If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and we've made it in our text to verse 5. I will pray, then I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5, then I'll catch you up on what you need caught up on, and then we will hammer out verse 5 today. That's the plan. Pray with me, please. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful. You are a kind God who's blessed us so far beyond what we deserve, and so we worship you. We lift high your name and we glorify you. We come to this place this morning ready to worship you, God. I pray that that would be our goal. And God, as we worship you and look at your text, I pray that it would draw us to see you as holy, to see ourselves as sinners, to long to be holy like you. God, make us a church that desires to do things your way. I thank you for the people of North Street. I thank you for this place that you have us. Pray that we'd be a light in our community, that we would be bold. God, I pray that we would love your word, your text, that it would just shine forth from everything that we do. Because, God, we as people fail, but your word does not. And so we thank you for it. We celebrate in it, and we study it this morning. Guide us. In your name I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Very incredible verse, verse 5. And like I said, I'm going to try to lay it out for you here this morning. It is a big doctrine and a necessary one for us to study. But let me first catch you up on what's happening getting us to verse 5 so that we're all on the same page. The first two verses of this chapter, of this whole book, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's very introductory. It's Peter telling us who's writing, himself, and who he's writing to. And he writes to the elect believers scattered amongst the world. And so we hammered out that doctrine of election that Peter sets up, that Peter clearly believes that God, before the foundation of the world, knew who would be his, right? And according to his foreknowledge, he elected those to be his followers and chose the church. Very crucial doctrine. And I'm re-highlighting that because that leads into verse 5, right? This topic of being secure in your salvation. That's a necessary thought for verse 5 and for understanding that. And so coming out of that study of the doctrine of election, Peter then begins to worship. And that's the appropriate response to that. What do we do with the sovereignty of God? What do we do with this magnitude that God is sovereign and God is in control and God knows all things and God is good and gracious and loving and he chooses some to be his when none deserve that? We worship. And so that's verse 3. It starts out with worship. And I told you last week, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5 is all one big sentence. There's no period through this. It's one sentence by Peter, and so the beginning of 3 is what sets that long sentence up as the whole thing being worship unto God. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so blessed in your text means worthy of. Like, so worthy of worship. So Peter is saying, Worthy of worship is God who is, and then he names all these things that makes God worthy of worship. That's the idea of worship. God, you are this and this and this, and you've done this and this and this. That is worship. And so that's Peter here. That's the whole thing, 3, 4, and 5. And since we already covered 3 and 4, I'm not going to spend too much time re-highlighting it, but here's the gist. Peter worships God as the Father of Jesus Christ. He's worshiping God in his Trinitarian position, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not Father as in Jesus was born of God, but Father as in the one that sends Christ to earth, the one that is the author of the plan of salvation, and the one that in the Trinity, God exists in three beings, is the Father figure in that role. And so he's the Father of Jesus Christ. He's the abundantly merciful, right? And that speaks to our depravity, how dead in sin we are because of how merciful God is. God's mercy shows the patheticness of those that he outpours it onto, and that's us, believers. He worships God as the one who begot us, or the one who makes us born again unto a relationship with him. He worships God who made us alive to a living hope. He didn't just make us born again. He made us born again to a living hope. We're now alive, so we have living hope. And our living hope is in Jesus Christ. Everything's in Christ. And Christ is alive, right? It's living hope because it's in a living being. A being that conquered death. A being that will live forever. And that's where our hope is. He made us alive and gives us an inheritance, it said. An inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. It's not like anything here. It's undefiled. It's not corruptible. It cannot be stolen or exhausted or wasted. It's held by God. That's incredible. And that is verses 3 and 4, right? That was what we were covering last week. So you can listen to last week's sermon to get a better understanding of that. And the reality there is God is saying that he holds secure the inheritance of his people. Then, that's why this is such a necessary transition into verse 5, because you could say, okay, that's great. God holds my inheritance secure. What about me? What about my salvation? What about my eternal life? And that's where he transitions it from verse 4 into verse 5. Yes, God holds your inheritance secure and also you secure. He holds those that are his secure. And so he transitions from the inheritance in verse 4 to the people who will get the inheritance in verse 5. That's why it says this, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept, right? For you who are kept by the power of God. And so I'm going to break down what that means for you in a very short exposition of verse 5 later, right? Once I get there. First, I'm going to give you a biblical understanding of that wonderful doctrine that verse 5 is breaking down for us, and it's known as the doctrine of eternal security. You maybe know this as the preservation of the saints. I've been asked many times, and some by people that are in this room right now, if it is possible for Christians to lose their salvation. This is the doctrine, right? This, verse 5, and what we're going to study today leading into this breakdown of verse 5. This is the doctrine that answers that question with a glorious no. It is not possible for God's people to be lost or to lose their salvation. Those that belong to God are held secure by God. Those that God begot to new life, those that God makes born again to new life, have an everlasting life, have an eternal life, have a secure life, have a held by God life. And that's a good doctrine. Now, just to clarify this before we really break into this text, verse 5 is not the only verse talking about this. Technically, verses 6 through 9 are also talking about the glorious doctrine of eternal security, the fact that God holds his people secure. But I'm separating them on purpose, and here's why. Verse 5 is still in Peter worshiping God because of who God is. So verse 5 is praising God for the doctrine of eternal security. Then, starting in verse 6, Peter gets really practical because he's no longer worshiping God. He's now addressing his readers. Starting in verse 6, he's talking very practically to the persecuted Christians. And so essentially what we're going to do is today, we're going to look at the doctrine of eternal security. Then next time I preach to you, we'll look at the practical side of it in verses 6 through 9 as we look at how, listen, even in your suffering, even in your persecution, that's amazingly comforting to you. You don't lose your salvation. So you can suffer well because of who holds you secure. That sounded really nice. I just made that up. It flowed off my tongue. But that was a sweet sentence. Let's go. Today, we're going to use verse 5 and cover the doctrine of perseverance by God, okay? And it really is amazing. Now, I want to re-emphasize this. Peter has already set up God's choosing, the doctrine of election. Absolutely necessary to properly understanding this, because God choosing can't then lead to God losing. That doesn't make sense. If God is sovereignly choosing and then God is somehow losing, that's not the God that the Bible paints. That's not this all-powerful, all-sovereign God that the Bible sets up and puts in control here. This is God begotting someone to life. He takes a dead person and makes them alive. And when he makes them alive to eternal life. And so like the inheritance that is held secure by God, believers themselves are held secure by God, and there's absolutely nothing more secure than that. I don't do this often, but I want to read from a man-made document that I think states this quite well. This was written in 1644, and it's a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is their statement for this particular doctrine, this particular belief of the preservation of the saints or eternal security. They say this, I quote, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." That is a really good breakdown of this understanding of God holding secure those that are his. And I want to see if I can show you that biblically today. Our assurance being rooted in God himself, because it's God that did all the work. He picked us, he begot us, he saved us, so he holds us secure, and we have a confidence in him. And that's the key. Once again, that doctrine of election is a key to the doctrine of staying in God's hands. It doesn't make sense the other way around, right? No, I chose. It's all me. I chose to follow God. But then you can't choose to unfollow God? That doesn't line up. That doesn't make sense. So let's begin to look at some text. We're going to jump through our Bibles today and do a study of this doctrine before we break down verse 5. And to do that, there's perhaps no better place in the whole Bible to see this than John chapter 10. So look with me at John chapter 10, just a couple verses around verse 27, and we'll see what's happening here. I'm going to start all the way back in verse 22 to give you the context of this, but you guys remember our study from John. Jesus uses these statements, right, these I am statements to set everything up. And here, as he's talking to them about sheep and shepherds, and right, Jesus is the good shepherd. Verse 22 says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Jesus is like, "I did," right? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." I already told you that. And then listen to verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So Jesus says, if you were one of my sheep, you would get it. You would understand it, but you're not one of my sheep. My sheep, they do get it. My sheep hear my voice, and my sheep understand it, and my sheep follow me. My sheep have ears to hear, for those of you that are studying on Monday nights through parables. And then here he says in 28, "And I give them eternal life." What type of life does he give them? Eternal, right? Not temporary, eternal. Not life that can be lost, not life that he'll eventually let go of. He gives them eternal life, and then he explains what that means. "And they shall never perish." So they can't perish from that eternal life. And then he also says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So they can't perish from the eternal life, and they can't be stolen from the eternal life. Jesus says, "I myself hold it secure. It's in me. I give it. I keep it. You're safe in it." But then he gives them verse 29. He says, "My Father who has given them to me." So before they were mine, they were his. He says, he prays that in John 17 and makes that clear. And he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." So who holds salvation secure? God. Don't forget that, because when we go back to 1 Peter, Peter's going to say that very clearly. That's the doctrine here. That's the good news here. My salvation is not held in my power. And anybody that's known Jake Clutinati for more than 10 minutes knows why that's really good news. My salvation is held secure in God's power. That's the good news of this doctrine. That's what the Bible tells us. In verse 28, Jesus said, "I gave it to them, therefore they never perish." In verse 29, he says, "The Father is greater than all, and nobody can possibly steal them." Now listen, that is not the first time Jesus taught that. In the Gospel of John alone, it comes up before that. Flip over with me to John chapter 6. Contextually, let me just fill you in. Jesus has just fed lots and lots of people. And as he feeds those people, he then sends them away. But they don't go away. They follow Jesus, right? Because they want more food. Hey, do that trick again where you feed us for free. We like that one. And so they come to Jesus looking for more bread. And Jesus is like, "I'm not giving you any more bread," right? I'll give you something better. And he preaches the gospel to them. He tells them what they actually need, himself. That's why he says, if you eat of my blood, right, or you eat my flesh, you drink of my blood, then you have life. He's saying, you don't need physical bread. You need spiritual me. I'm the answer. I'm the key, right? And we picked all that apart. If you want to go back and listen to our series through John, but listen to John chapter 6. Go to verse 37 with me. As Jesus is talking to these people and he's saying, I am the bread of life, right? I'm the one that you need. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So how are they coming to Jesus? By the Father. The Father gives them, which then results in, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. By no means. I will never get rid of them. I'm not going to say, thank you, Father, and then decide I don't want them anymore. I'm not going to say, thank you, Father, and then because they sin, eliminate them from my hands. No, I will by no means cast them out. So God gives them, then they're held secure because they belong to God. Do you see that doctrine? Jesus says, okay, the Father gives, I won't lose. That's very comforting. That is very good news. Again, before that, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, you have the prominent teacher in all of Israel. His name's Nicodemus. And he's a Pharisee. And he's starting to think, like, this Jesus guy, man, he's getting in my head, right? And so he goes to Jesus and he begins to question Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 3, you guys know this. John chapter 3, verse 16, right? Jesus gives this amazing answer to John. And through this whole setup, he's talking about being born again. You must be born again. You must be born again, which Peter set up, right? You got to be begot by the Father. We already talked about that. And now you come to verse 16, and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, right, the human side of this faith, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Temporary life? Everlasting life. Whoever comes to Jesus, right, those that the Father gives will come, and when they come, they have everlasting life. That's not life that perishes. That's not life that goes away. That's not life that is lost. That is everlasting life. And that is such good news. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. You don't face condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. So those in Christ Jesus have eternal life as opposed to condemnation. That's security. That doesn't go away. That doesn't stop. John, listen, John is not the only one. There's more. But let's go outside of the book of John to show you that the other biblical authors also believe this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the end of Paul's writing to the church of Thessalonica. And as he gets to the end of this and he begins, you know, his closing remarks, he's once again worshiping. That's what we see Peter doing too. But here, he tells them to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. And he gives them that great information. And then you get to verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So those that God begots, those that God chooses, those that are born again of God, how far is God going to sanctify them? Completely. That's not I'll sanctify them partially and then let them go. He says, I sanctify them completely. Is anybody in this room completely sanctified yet? Please don't raise your hand, because I'm going to go to a verse here in a minute that will prove you very wrong. But the idea there is, he says, no, you're not complete yet. You're not perfectly like Christ yet. You're still somewhat a sinner. And so you have to become more like Christ. That's your job. That's what you're working at. That's what you're aiming for here on earth. And guess what? Eventually, God will complete that and glorify you. That's the third phase of salvation, right? This is basic Christian doctrine. Salvation comes in three phases. You're justified before God, then you're continually being sanctified before God, and one day when we die, we'll be glorified. We'll be made into the image of Jesus Christ. We will be like God. That's what he's talking about here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then he continues. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is preserved and presented blameless in the end. That's God's people. They will be totally sanctified and they will be presented as blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. Very, very good news. That parallels one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, so well. And you guys should know this verse by now because I keep saying it to you all the time. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And here it is. Those whom he justified, he also glorifies. Those whom he called, he will glorify. Now, it hasn't happened yet, right? We still got some work that needs to be done on us, but our faithful God glorifies us in the end. That's the promise of Scripture. You guys know this one. This is saying all of that very clearly and very simply in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Think about what that verse is saying. That's a great verse, but think about what it's saying. That he who began. So the worship of God for beginning the work in us. He does the work. He begins it. He will be faithful to complete it. So does anybody that is a true believer in Jesus Christ need to worry about losing their salvation? No, because God will complete it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I feel like that's good, but I'm going to give you another one. Jude chapter 24. At the end of the book of Jude, as Jude is closing, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." So Jude is just glorifying God in this same doctrine. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." God will present his people faultless before the presence of his own glory. That is great, great news. The Bible also states it in the negative, essentially. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says, "They went out from amongst us because they were not of us." So the idea there would be people, you say, well, what about the people that I know that were baptized, right? Or the people that I know that claimed or confessed Jesus Christ and don't continue in it, right? They've given up on that. They've left. They don't live that. They don't claim that. They don't care about that. John says in verse 2:19, "They went out from us because they were not of us." If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, that is a glorious doctrine. The fact that you cannot lose your salvation. You can rest secured in that. But let me clear up a few things that that doesn't mean. Because this is why then people come and they ask me all the time, well, can I lose my salvation? Or I'm struggling with this thought of I'm not a very good Christian and am I even a Christian? Maybe I don't have salvation. Maybe I've lost my salvation. And I think it's because this doctrine is sometimes misinterpreted in people's mind. And so hear me very clearly when I say this. The good news of security does not mean that Christians are not sinners. This is not calling one totally without sin. So real Christians, real believers that are born of God and then held secure by God still are going through a sanctification process. I still need to grow. I still need to become more like Jesus Christ. So there's still a struggle with sin. You could say it very simply like this. Saved people are still sinning people. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 makes that very, very clear. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Anyone that claims they are without sin, they are sinless as a being, they are a liar. They do not have the truth in them. That's what John says. And this is where people often get confused, right? Because we're all sinners. And so people sin. And then they get discouraged over their sin. And then as they're discouraged over their sin, they begin to doubt if they even have salvation. And Satan loves this tactic, by the way. And so as they're discouraged over their sin and they begin to doubt if they even have salvation, they start to question then if they've lost it. Maybe I don't have salvation. Maybe I've lost my salvation. And so then I get questions all the time, like, can a believer lose their salvation? And so the answer to the question is no, based on all the scriptures we're looking at and based on the doctrine that we're looking at. But that also leads me then to the second thing that we need to very clearly clear up, right? First, security does not mean that Christians aren't sinners. Let me say one more thing about that. I just finished a short study through the book of Job with some people. And the book of Job is a phenomenal book and very interesting as you study it. But it starts out by God himself stating that Job is righteous. Job is righteous. Then as Job shows that he loves God and he cares about God more than other things, his suffering doesn't stop. You have chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of Job in the midst of suffering. And Satan's long gone. Why didn't his suffering stop? Because God's still teaching us some things about suffering and still teaching Job some things. That's what we find out as we go through this book. And as you get towards the end of the book of Job, there's 42 chapters in it, and you don't get your answer till like you're starting to get to the very end of it. One of Job's friends, his name is Elihu, and he comes and he begins to speak to Job, and he's showing Job that Job has a problem, maybe with some pride, but the reality here, Job, is you keep calling yourself righteous, and you're not perfect. That's the difference. Righteousness is not perfection. And so God, the theme, one of the things you learn through there is God uses suffering to help grow the righteous. Those that are righteous but are not perfected, he uses suffering to help them move towards that perfection and help identify some things in their life. And so number one, very important, eternal security does not mean that Christians are not sinners. But along with that, number two, this also does not mean that one can call themselves a Christian and then go live however they want without a fear of hell. Oh, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was 12, right? I love Jesus. But They live the exact opposite way that the Bible tells us to. That's not Christianity. And you can't claim the doctrine of eternal security saying, no, I'm a Christian, right? I prayed a prayer one time, and so now I'm good for all of eternity. The church has done a bad job of setting that up in people's minds as the means to salvation and the reality of eternity. And so people try to justify their living in sin, thinking that they're fine because of a decision that they one time made, but there was no life change. This is not of man, this is of God. And when God begots somebody, saving faith changes that one's behavior. Always. You can put a period on that. There's no but. When born of God, holiness matters. You're now of God. So the things that matter to God have to matter to you because you've been born of Him. And holiness matters to God, so it has to matter to those born of God. It has to matter to those that belong to God. And it's incredible, but with all that evidence for this doctrine of election, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, okay? Let's go to our text that we're expositing today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we get to the point where we're talking about people, right? So he's been talking about this inheritance that is incorruptible and that's undefiled and that does not fade away. And that's, here it is, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. So the you, and you got to remember, when Peter wrote this, there were no chapters and verse breakdowns, so you wouldn't be breaking up verse 4 and 5. It would be reserved in heaven for you who are kept. You who are kept. It just flows right into it. And what are they kept by? You who are kept by the power of God. Believers are those who are born of God. Therefore, they are kept by God. That's what Peter says. It's in agreement with John and with Paul and with Jude and with the New Testament writers. Those born of God are kept by God. And what's more comforting than being kept by Almighty God? I was thinking about this like a lot this week, but I mean, God doesn't lose things. He's not like us. But what does that look like from our end? Okay? Is it that simple? We are chosen by God, born again by God, and then kept by God. And so the reality of what it looks like from the human standpoint is a moot point? No. The verse continues. He says, kept through the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. This is where it gets very, very practical for us. You see, those that are born of God are born of God, and those that are born of God are kept by God, and they're kept by God through, or what he says there, through faith for salvation. Our job is faith. The call of human beings is to believe. And this is the point. The evidence of one's life is their faith. You say, I've been born again. Well, let's not use that term because everybody wouldn't say that. You say, I'm a Christian. Congratulations. So is everybody else in Butler when I go talk to them. Right? But have you been born again? That's what I want to know. Have you been born of God? Has your life been transformed and been changed? And are you somehow different than you used to be? And if you are born again, if God has made you born to new life, the evidence of that is faith. The evidence of one belonging to God is their faith. And somebody just said it, but how do we see someone's faith? through their fruit, or through their walk, through the way that they live, through their new concern for holiness. Holiness matters. This is the idea. So get it, please. The good news that Peter's laying out here is incredible, because he said, you're born again, you're born of God. God has begotten you, and he's made you born again, and he's made you born again to an inheritance. So the first thing that he sets up is there is no such thing as getting to heaven and finding no inheritance for you. Like, you get to heaven, and there's an inheritance there for you. It's amazing. You can celebrate in that. You can worship in that. You won't be disappointed. But then there's also no such thing as an inheritance there waiting, but one doesn't get to go take it, because they are also reserved and kept and held by God. There can't be an individual who should have had the inheritance, but they've lost their salvation, so they didn't make it there to receive it. The inheritance is held secure, and the inheritor is held secure. Is that the correct way to say that? Inheritor? The inheritance is held secure, and the one inheriting is held secure, so there's no disappointment. When you get there, it's because of God. And what you get when you get there, it's because of God. And God holds it all. So let's go back to that wording. It's very, very important here. At the end of verse 5, he says, those of you who are kept by the power of God through faith. So, God's elect are filled with what? Faith. What's holding us secure? What's the verse say is holding us secure? The power of God. Through what? Through faith. So God fills his elect with faith, faith that is guarded by God for salvation. I love the word guarded there. I think it's a very important word for us, because what did he say back in verse 4 about our inheritance? To an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. It's held by God. It's secure. It's reserved there for us. For us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So the fact that God is preserving our inheritance is so, it's glorious, but then that same wording translates over to say that same God is guarding or keeping. Some of your Bibles use that word, guarding, and that's a good word. That means he's keeping it. He's keeping our inheritance. He's keeping our faith and reserving it for the time of salvation. What's salvation? That'd be your glorification. He's keeping it for the time of your final and complete salvation. When you're glorified, when you're perfected, it will be revealed in the last time, ready to be revealed in the final age. So that's such good news. In the final age, when we are glorified and when we receive heaven, it's because God held secure us through faith. He gets all the credit. And from there, Peter goes into how that's very practical. That's the worship, right? That's verses 3, 4, and 5, as Peter's just worshiping God for who God is. And you get to this verse 5, and he worships God for holding his people secure. Next, we'll look at what we do with that, right? Look at verse 6. In this we greatly rejoice. So rejoice over that, even in the midst of suffering, like these people are. We'll cover verses 6 through 9 next time we're together. But that is an overview of one of the most glorious doctrines in the entire Bible. The doctrine of eternal security. Right? You guys have heard it like this. Once saved, always saved. And that's the reality. When God saves someone, they're saved. He doesn't let them go. Worship Him in that. Celebrate in that. Care about holiness like He does because of that. And let's be a church that goes and tells others because they need to hear it. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your faithfulness. This text is one worth celebrating, God, as You've told us that You hold secure those that are Yours, and I pray that we would just live in that we would believe that, we'd celebrate it wholeheartedly, because God, Your children don't need to fear hell. You've redeemed them. But God, because of that, we do need to long for holiness. So I pray that we would be a church that lives out Your word, that lives according to the principles there in it, that God is an example to others. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Your name that I pray. Amen.